What a joy to be back again this Sunday with you all. New Beginnings Grace Church, what an amazing group of people you are. God has gifted you, equipped you, and I have been privileged to watch this in the last number of weeks that I've been privileged to be here. And I am absolutely confident that as the chapter turns to the next significant role, that God has prepared you for some really big things. And I am praying hard for the perfect timing of God's man and family to come here to shepherd you. And I am absolutely confident that you are ready to have an impact in the Myerstown, Lebanon area that is going to be very significant, as well as around the world. You are a great group of people. I hope you come back tonight. We do have a class that goes on Sunday nights, and what we're doing is we're talking about the real issues of this world, and do we have biblical evidence to back up our position in world affairs, and how can we effectively to minister to people in light of that? So we're going to have and it's a discussion time. I hope that doesn't scare some of you away. Oh, I have to talk. Well, no, you don't have to talk, but you get to share your thoughts, and you have encouraged me with your answers and your biblical understanding of many of these things. So we're going to discuss some more of that tonight. You have a special guest with you today. Guests, Pastor Mark, have you preached here before? You have a time or two, so you're not brand new. They know you. And Bobby, we're so cool to have you here with us this Sunday. They will be back in 2 weeks. Starting in September, you're going to have four old guys. Four of us pastors that are semi or fully retired. I'll be back next week. Pastor Mark will be the second week of September. I think Chaplain Jack Galley will be the third week. You're going to love Jack Galley. He's a little bit shorter. He's got a quiet voice to him, but his communications are so powerful. You will benefit from him as well. And Pastor Ken Robertson, who has recently pastored at Ephrata Grace Church and has retired from there, will be finishing out the month, and then we'll be sharing in October until God leads your next pastor here, which we are all praying about. So anyhow, it's exciting to be back. I'm excited to be able to share with you one more time in the book of, what have we been in the last? First Peter, and I want to begin with referring to the man, the author of the book that we have been going through. I actually even provided some notes for you to fill in this week. I'm not good at that, but I decided to try that. My biggest fear about putting notes for you is that you get so focused on filling in those blanks that you're not really paying attention to what the text is sharing. So hopefully you'll be able to multitask and fill in the blanks and get what Peter is all about. You remember Peter? Young Peter. I'm not sure which picture we have first, but I'm hoping it's young Peter. Whoops, the other one. There we go. Young Peter. Now, if any of you have watched the series Chosen, you've met young Peter. I invite you to do that. That's a great series that is going. But young Peter, confident, a little bit bombastic, ready to take on anyone and anywhere. He is so ready that he will act and think afterwards. How many times do we have stories about how Peter would say something? Jesus, let's build a tabernacle. You and the other guys are up here on top of the mountain, and we need to remember this, and we need to set a, well, let's build something. No, Peter, you don't get what's going on. Another time, Peter's, proclaiming things, and Jesus is saying, hey, you actually got it right, Peter, but it wasn't you that said it, it was the Holy Spirit that said this. And Peter's like, no one's going to take you down. I will die for you. And then reality hits and he actually denies Jesus. A man that is ready to take on the world, but he doesn't understand himself and he doesn't understand God's big plan. I don't know if some of you feel that way. Some of you young people, man, you are ready to change the world. I love you if that's your thinking. And yet, probably there are some things to learn and grow in. And Peter, the young, say it and do it and think about it afterwards, personality, starts to grow up and mature. And eventually, he is leading the Jerusalem church. He is traveling to churches that have been planted in Turkey and that area up there. And this letter ends up being a letter in his older stage of life. And this is where Peter has gotten to the place that most of us think of this picture when we think of Peter, the seasoned apostle, the leader of the Jerusalem church and pastoring the church at large. And yes, he did mature. And yes, he did learn a few things in life. And this letter that Peter writes, his first epistle, has a lot of what we would call Peter principles. Now, not the one that maybe some of you have heard about, the Peter principle that whatever job you're in, if you're really good at that job, you get promoted to the next level. And if you're really good at that level, they promote you to the next level. And the Peter principle is you keep getting promoted until you land in a position that is higher than what was your best fit in life. And then you sour and you don't succeed. That is a valuable thing to consider in life. If you really love what you're doing, don't necessarily look for promotion because you might promote yourself to a job that you actually hate. Serve God with what He's given you. That really hasn't anything to do with the message today. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through the entire first letter of Peter, and we're going to talk about some of the principles that he speaks of in this letter. We've already reviewed them. We've already gone into detail with them. Today we're going to review them. And I think there's value in going through a book at one writing, at one reading. A while back, we had a project at our church where we read through the entire Bible in 3 months. I don't know if you've ever done that. Sounds crazy. And when we were doing it, it felt crazy. I gotta tell you. I mean, when you're reading the Bible through in 3 months, you're taking huge chunks. You're reading for 45 minutes a day. And you have to avoid the temptation to stop and go, wait, what was that? I want to reread that. You know, how we often do when we're reading the Bible. You just got to keep going. But it's an amazing reality how it gives you a different perspective of Scripture and God's plan in writing it from the beginning to the end. And do you know that we are very special people? Most of the generations of humans did not have the whole scripture of God. You know, up to the time of Christ, they had parts of, or eventually all of, what we call the Old Testament. And for the first 100 years, the church didn't even have most of the New Testament. It was a good 15, 20 years until some of the writers started writing letters. Galatians, one of the first letters that Paul wrote and got sent out, but that was 10, 15 years into his ministry, and all the others, and of course John didn't write the Revelation until close to 90 AD. So how many, you know, for the first 100 years of Christianity, or at least 70, 80 years of Christianity, they didn't even have the whole New Testament. And here you and I have it all, and we can put it together. So we're going to go through the book of 1 Peter today, and we're going to look at the principles that he has taught and make them relevant for our lives. He starts out in chapter 1, and I love, you know, I spent a whole Sunday just in those first couple of verses. One of my favorite words, one of my favorite theological terms is grace. Grace is amazing, and I love the reality of grace. In the beginning, verses 1 and 2, Peter challenges us to park our spiritual life in a space called grace. Because if we do not understand the theology of grace, we will never get to experience real peace. We all want to have peace in our lives. We love joy, we love having good times, but when the hard times come, it's hard to have peace. When the scary times come, it's hard to feel confident and secure. Peter actually got to a place, this young guy that was constantly starting off in one direction and then realizing that he messed up and had to relearn everything, he finally got to the place of real genuine peace because he finally embraced grace. And what is grace? Grace is the privilege of being fed what we don't deserve. Be given what we don't deserve to get. And I think many of us as Christians, we know the truth, we follow the truth, but we kind of don't want to own this incredible gift of grace. We don't have to do it all. Spouses, you don't have to know it all. I remember when I was young, before I even got married, I was kind of scared of getting married. Was I going to be, you know, a good man for the woman I was going to marry? And was I going to get the best woman for me? Boy, did I find that God had the most amazing woman for me. We fought every week, which was God's incredible blessing in my life. Because finally, after more years than I care to admit in my marriage, I began to see that Joyce was right some of the time, and I was wrong. And then I started to go, why didn't I listen to her sooner instead of trying to show her that I was right and she was wrong? Because we saw everything opposite. And then I began to realize that God gave me Joyce to round me out, to fill me out. Because I was only looking at life from this side of the issues, but he gave me Joyce to find this side and see more holistically. Grace is God giving you more than you ever could deserve. And once you let go of trying to prove to God that you already know it all, that you already have it figured out, and you let God feed you, man, you can let go and start to experience genuine peace. Everything doesn't have to be worked out. Everything doesn't have to be figured out. park your spiritual life in a space called grace, or you'll never experience real peace. Now, it's obviously more complex than just that, but that is the starting point. And Peter picked a good starting point for us. Once you find grace, then you can start pursuing what matters. And he goes on to say in the rest of chapter 1 that in light of grace, we have the joy of choosing to be holy. I remember a number of weeks ago I gave you a definition of holiness. That's those special plates that sit in your cupboard that you don't touch on a regular basis. They're set aside just for special guests. They're the china, they're the special false craft or other kind of material that you don't put out every day for a meal. They're special, they're unique, they're reserved for something good. God, some of us don't believe this, but God wants every single one of us to know and own holiness. That you are special. God has gifted you. God has given you something that almost nobody else can do. Not the way you do it. And too many of us put ourselves down and think light of ourselves. Holiness is like another definition. Holiness is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. When we decide to put ourselves in God's hands, when we decide to see that God made us special, then all of a sudden we can start doing things that we never thought we were capable of doing. If you choose to be holy, Peter goes into this in chapter 2. If you choose to be holy, you need to understand who you are. Let's take a look at verse 9 in chapter 2. You are a chosen race. Now, Peter might have been addressing this specifically to Jews, because the Jews were the chosen people. But he also knew that there were many Gentiles that were in the church at the time. And I would say this, modern interpretation for me, is chosen race is the church. Paul had written that there is neither Jew nor Greek, but we are all one. And so as the church, we are a chosen people. God has chosen to use the church. And I think he meant local churches. I don't think he meant the church at large, which is a true statement. But New Beginnings is a chosen race, a chosen group of people. You belong to something special. And you shouldn't treat local church as, oh, well, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll try this one, maybe I'll try that one. Oh, I wanted this, a little bit of this. Oh, I know, I like a little bit. No, let's not be fickle. Let's make a commitment to being a part. You know, when you get married, you're not like, oh, well, I'll give this a try and we'll just see how it goes. And if I don't like this gal, I'll go on to another gal. No, we don't treat marriage like that. Neither should we treat the church like that. Let's make a commitment. Let's be a part of something very special that God has given to us and said we can be a part of. You know, if this church isn't everything that you think it ought to be, maybe you need to be the one that steps up to make a difference, to get on board, to use your gift in a stronger way. Understand who you are. The next phrase is a royal priesthood. What? We're not priests. We don't even have priests in our church. We have pastors, We have elders, but we don't have priests. Well, Peter is saying that what is the role of the priests in the Jewish community that the early church was very familiar with? The role of the priests were people that God used to minister effectively to others. You know what's amazing? Back in the day, you had to go to the temple or the tabernacle, and you had to bring a sacrifice, and you had to work through a priest in order to get to God. And you depended on the priest to be your mediator between you and God. Today in the church, Jesus is that mediator between us and God. But in the human side of it, we are priests that help each other get to God. By our love, by our ministry, by our challenging one another, by our ministering together. And I love the word royal. I have never felt royal. I have never understood royal. Can you imagine what it's like to be royalty? I mean, most royalty that I'm familiar with, you're born into it. And you just, you know, you have these privileges. And you're special. You don't have to worry about finances because your country takes care of you. They may not have things, but boy, you're going to get things. In God's sense, grace and the pursuit of holiness gives us a place in royalty. We all have this special ownership of spiritual realities that God has given us. We are royal priests. Start recognizing how special you are before God. A holy nation. I love, again, we're going back to the term holy. The church is an organization in this community. And you make a contribution to this community as an organization. But I like to look at the church more as an organism than an organization. And your impact into this community is unique. It's very special because you bring a spiritual connection. I mean, right now, back in the Lehigh Valley in Allentown, they're trying to create some kind of rules that go against what the Supreme Court has just authorized. And they're trying to create special rights for women, pregnancy, and they're actually trying to set aside the Christian Pregnancy Center ministries. We have one called Bright Hope in our area, and they're trying to tie their hands and say, you can't do your ministry in this area. Yeah, we're going to talk about suffering later on. But we have a unique opportunity to be a spiritual light, a spiritual conscience in our community. And we need to stand for what's right and what is true. It may not be popular, but it is something that we have to work towards. We're all going back next month to the council meeting to be able to stand up, support Bright Hope, and stand against some of the ridiculous rulings that they want to pass there. We are light in a dark world. As a holy nation, we live truth and shine truth in the darkness of a world that's all self-absorbed. And I like the word nation because it reminds me that we're a part of something much bigger than us. You're not an individual Christian. And you're not even just an individual church. Obviously, New Beginnings has very special gifts, but you're not the only church in the Myerstown, Lebanon area. There are other good works that God has placed. You each have a specific role. New Beginnings has something to do that other churches won't be able to do, but together you're a part of something bigger than yourself. Don't alienate yourself from other churches. Don't say, well, some of the people left our church to become part of that church, so we can't have anything to do with that. No, let's not play those kind of games. Let's recognize that in our humanness and in human failures, God brings forgiveness and puts us together. And sometimes, I know, sometimes we grow by division rather than multiplication, but that's still going to be growth, and that's still a way for God to use us. Let's be the holy nation of local churches that God has made us to be, to have a spiritual impact in our area. Number four, while choosing holiness, don't put the cart before the horse. As we finish up with chapter 2, what am I trying to say? Well, Peter goes through a whole list of practical what to do. He talks about being submissive to authority as being an ambassador and an example to God. It is God's will, so that in your doing good, you will silence ignorant and foolish people. He says, honor other people. He says, be servants and serve those that are around you. He goes on in beginning of chapter 3 and talks about the role of husbands and wives and how to do that right. All of these things are things that we are to do in order to be holy people. But what do I mean by don't get the cart before the horse? What I mean is don't do good in order to earn grace. Let grace motivate you to do good. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, I love using the marriage relationship concept because we understand it so well. You men got married because you wanted somebody to cook your meals and clean your clothes and provide those kind of things for you, raise your children and take care of those kind of things. Right? And you women got married because you wanted your guy to take care of the car and make sure it was running and make sure the grass was mowed and the trees were trimmed and all those important good things that, and you each had your jobs to do, and doing those jobs is what made you happily married, right? And if you were having difficulty, you either figured that your spouse needed to do more, right? I did my half. Well, you're slacking. Or you felt like, you know, I don't feel very loved right now. Maybe I need to do more to get that love. Don't make the success of your spiritual life out of the things that you do. You don't do good in order for God to bless you. You need to embrace the reality that God has already blessed you. And as you live in the aura of that blessing, of the reality that you are chosen, that you are a holy nation, that you are a royal priesthood, that you have all these good things from God, that frees you to do good. Back to the marriage illustration. My wife, in the last 2 years of her cancer, got weaker and could do less. And I know that she struggled out of doing less. But my response And I was actually almost surprised by it. I was so motivated by love that I couldn't do enough for her. I didn't stand up and say, oh man, now I gotta do the cooking because Joyce is not able to be in the kitchen. I didn't complain about, okay, I'm gonna have to do the laundry this week because she can't do the laundry. I yearned to do that and a whole bunch more for her just because after 36 years I knew how much she cared for me and I just loved her. And my love motivated me to do good. And spiritually speaking, if we're trying to nurture some kind of good feeling between us and God by doing enough good things that God will be pleased, oh, we're going to fail. Stop and wallow in that God could never love you less based on what you do or don't do. And wrap yourself up in God's love. And understand and acknowledge that you have been given grace just because He loves you. Your kids, they can disappoint you, they can make you angry, but you know what? You chose to have your kids. And you love your kids, and your love motivates you to give them good things. So let's not get the cart before the horse and try to perform enough that we feel good. Let's accept the reality of who we are and who Christ made us to be. And I think Peter, through his years, grew into this understanding. I don't think he had it. I think he was a real do-gooder when he was younger. I think he really motivated himself out of doing good things. But that always ended up, you know, saying something and then falling short and not doing it. Saying one thing and doing the opposite. But when he was able, when Jesus himself was talking to Peter at the very end there by the lake after that morning that he caught fish and Peter went to shore, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, he doesn't say, Peter, are you going to do good things for me? What did he say to Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Accept what I have done. I have loved you infinitely. Live in my love and good works will happen. And I think Peter grew to that place that in his older age of life, he realized that, yeah, He was still going to mess up if he focused his life on doing good. But if he focused his life on living in grace, loving God's grace, wanting to love God back, that motivated him to be a powerful minister for the Lord. Well, a few tips to get us to holiness. And Peter gets practical in chapters 3 and 4. To be successful, you must have a tough hide and a tender heart. And know this, if you get it reversed, you're in big trouble. I had a pastor tell me that about pastoring when I was very young and just getting into pastoring. If you have a tender hide and everything you do, you need affirmed and you get easily upset when people critique you or whatever, and you end up with a tough heart, you will not be an effective minister. But that's not only true for pastors, it's true for each one of you in ministry. In chapters 4, verses 6 and 1 to 6, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And then do it. I've been here a short while, but I know you all well enough to know that you are not novice Christians. You are not surface Christians. You know the Word deeply and strongly. So when you get into one of those situations, ask yourself, okay, what would Jesus do? And then don't hem and haul around, do it. Whatever Jesus would have done. That's what verses 1 to 6 in chapter 4 summarize. 7 to 11, Jesus said it, John said it, and now Peter is saying it. Love one another. Sometimes we get into ministry and we're doing ministry, but we don't really love the people we are ministering to or ministering for. I mean, that can happen in families. Kids, sometimes, you know, taking out the garbage, doing the dishes, whatever assignments your parents give you, you're not really happy about. You're not really excited about. You don't really want to do it. But remind yourself to love them. Spouse, remind yourself to love your spouse. Ministry people, remind yourself to love people. And how did Jesus love people? Sacrificially. He told the disciples, I'm the leader. You want to be like me? Go get at the end of the line. You want to be first? Put yourself last. You want to be in charge? Peter, you want to be number one? Be the servant of everyone else. And Jesus led that way by serving others, by example. And we will best love one another when we love and serve like Jesus did. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. In doing all of this, knowing that you are special to God, knowing that God has made you a unique person and a unique church, and you have important ministry to do to the world, guess what? When you embrace all of that, God's going to make you comfortable and happy and wealthy and healthy. Isn't that what you get out of chapter 4? No? Look at it again. Don't be surprised when you encounter suffering. When you suffer for what is good. When you suffer in doing good. Sometimes you suffer from the body itself. Sometimes you're not appreciated. Sometimes you're not understood. Sometimes you're simply resisted and it hurts. We talked about that. And my reminder to all of us, Peter learned, do it for Jesus. When you're loving on somebody else, put a picture of Jesus in front of their face. And realize that who you're really loving is Jesus. If Jesus could be sacrificial for you, you can be sacrificial for Him. And yeah, it talks very much in 1 Peter about suffering. And in chapter 4 and even more in chapter 5, it talks more about suffering. So don't run from it. Don't be amazed by it. Don't run away from it. Embrace it. I told you the story about Susie Strobel from our church. If you weren't here the other week, I'll do the short version. She was in a nursing home. She didn't have family to take care of her. She lost her glasses. She lost her hearing aids. They didn't replace any of it. And one day I went in to visit her and I said, "Susie, how do you do it?" You know, as a pastor, you're supposed to go and minister to people. But Pastor Mark, you've had times where you've gone in to minister to somebody and it turns around and they did more for you than you ever did for them. Susie turns to me and she says, "You know, Pastor, with everything that Jesus went through for me, this is nothing. I'll live with this little bit of inconvenience." I was blown away by this gal that was rejected by her family, not paid any attention to by the nursing home that was supposed to care for her. And yet she had the most amazing peace because she wrapped herself up in the grace that belonged to her through Jesus, even if she couldn't see and couldn't hear very well. He goes on to say in chapter 5, if you are a leader, lead like Jesus. How did Jesus lead? He did not stand up and say, "I am the answer, follow me, do not argue with my view, my opinion, I am in charge." He didn't take that kind of leadership role. He came as a shepherd to take care of and nurture the flock. Lead like Jesus. Lead as a servant. Lead by example. The world's biggest critique of Christians, what do they call us? Hypocrites. We have all these latitudes of good things, but we don't live like we preach. We need to be examples to one another and especially to the world. If you're a leader, lead like Jesus. If you're a follower, follow like Jesus. What do you mean? Jesus wasn't a follower? Yeah, he was. He declared, "I came to do the will of my Father." And he would often go to the mountain and pray. And I do think, it's not fair, but I do think that unlike you and I that pray and we don't hear God's voice in our ear, I think Jesus and the Father had literal, very verbal conversations in those quiet times. I don't know that's true, but I sense that to be reality. And in that regard, we get the privilege of being able to be followers like Jesus was a follower of the Father. We have all of God's Word to guide us. So ask God what you want and go to Him with any request. And He will probably show you in His Word what is the answer. And when we don't think our prayers are getting answered, it's because we're not wanting to obey the Scriptures. We're wanting a quick fix. We're wanting it our way instead of recognizing that, yeah, we are going to suffer. And he goes and reassesses that here at the end of chapter 5. He says, remember this. You have a real enemy. He prowls about like a lion looking to devour you. Resist him. Now, maybe resist means run away, but more often resist means to stand firm. How do you stand firm against the Bible, against the devil? With the Bible. I was taught many, many years ago, you can quote Scripture and impress people. You can read Scripture and have some impact on people. But when you let them read the Scripture for themselves, that's when the authority of God makes a difference. The enemy is among us, but he is not us. Do not look at a brother or sister that sees things different than you as your enemy. As I told you before, if I would have seen life that way, Joyce and I would have gotten divorced early on, because if I saw up, she saw down. If I saw go, she saw stop. If I saw bad, she saw good. We saw everything opposite. It didn't mean that one was right and one was wrong. It's like two people looking at a coin. One sees the head and the other sees the tail, and they think they're looking at a different coin, but they're looking at the same coin. You get a more full view of it when you get to see both sides. And God's how God put my wife and I together and blessed me so amazingly. And so don't make your spouse, your children, your parents, or other people in the church your enemies. Recognize that we are all under God. He created us. We are all His children. And we need to keep the real enemy the real enemy and fight against the real enemy and not allow the enemy to confuse us or scare us or put us into doubt and blame other people. And know this, you're in good company when you do this. Keep the real enemy the real enemy. Recognize that suffering is a part of life. Oh my. You share stories with one another about the real suffering that goes on in other parts of the world. And the real spiritual battle that goes on in other parts of the world. And literally Christian families that are torn apart because the culture in which they live is anti-God, anti-Christianity. And while in some ways we feel like we're moving that direction in our culture and time, we don't hold a candle to our brothers and sisters around the world. And let's be humble. And let's keep our suffering in perspective. And let's keep our faith strong. Peter finishes his letter by saying, "By Silvanus," verse 12 in chapter 5, "a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, Jerusalem, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love, and may you know the peace of Christ." Those last two sentences kind of review everything that we talked about today. So Peter has enlivened us and sharpened us and reminded us how to be successful and powerful on mission. Apply these principles. Put first things first. It's who you are that determines what you do. And if you let who you are in Christ rule your hearts, there will be more than enough motivation to do good and to endure the dark times. And this will give you peace and purpose in life. Would you bow your heads with me and just meditate? And I'd like to ask you to just wrap yourself up with God right now. Now, it is possible that somebody is here and they have not come to a place where they have given their life over to Christ, where they've not yet chosen to follow Christ and recognize that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for their salvation. And if you're here today and you're feeling that emptiness and you're feeling that need, let me tell you that Jesus is just waiting to offer you salvation and make you that special person in Him. Just admit that you can't do it on your own. You're a sinner. Accept the reality of Christ's love, that He died to pay for your sin. And just say, Jesus, I need you. And He will immediately forgive you and put His Holy Spirit in your life, and you will be His forever. It's not a magic prayer. It's just a conversation between you and God. Do that now. And then as you leave, they have some information at a table out in the lobby that you can take with you to help grow you and take the first steps in following Jesus.